And this is part two in our study entitled Walking with Christ, Our Best Companion. If you were not with us for the first message, I'd encourage you to try to listen to that message so that you might have a full picture of our study together. In each of these messages, we're looking at one simple historic gospel fact, a principle for living by faith that flows from that fact, and then one simple practice to enact in everyday life. So in our first study, we looked at the gospel fact that He came to us. Out of that gospel fact flows this faith principle that He wants or He desires to be with us. And the daily walk practice is that we must choose. And again, you'll have to listen to the message to see how we developed that practice of choosing each day. Now, the second gospel fact is also, I believe, simple. And it is that He spoke to us. He spoke to us. You would turn with me and have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, where I'd just like to show you this, where how it is so simply stated in the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, at many times and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now we want to focus on the second part of that statement. He has spoken to us in His Son. You see, in former times when God wanted to speak to mankind, He spoke through a prophet. It was similar to coming and listening to a preacher. Except the main difference is that when the preacher preaches, he preaches from the Bible, from Scripture, which is completed. And he has nothing to add to it. And he should not detract from it. But when these prophets of old came, they had seen a vision. In their minds, in their hearts, they had seen the Lord who spoke to them, or they heard His voice from heaven. And through those prophets, God spoke to His people in former times. But the writer to Hebrews is saying that now He has spoken to us in His Son. Now, we would all love to hear God speak from heaven. I know I would, and I'm sure that you would, at least once. But God has given us something better. It's the speaking to us in His Son. Hebrews 1 is emphasizing that the whole life of Christ in His incarnation was one great divine speaking to us. He spoke to us. Now the four Gospels reveal that Jesus is our prophet, unlike and yet like the prophets of old. He is our great prophet, and His work as a prophet is revealed in those four Gospels. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we see Him speaking in those four Gospels, we can learn principles of how He speaks to us today. We'll start, as we did this morning, with the Gospel of Mark, and look at how Mark shows us the powerful, conquering work of the Deliverer, this Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark was written from Rome, undoubtedly to the Roman people, to present to them the great conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Roman man, or the Roman citizen, was enamored with his Caesars. But the Christian man is enlightened by his Christ. Mark does not give us the lengthy sections of teaching as Matthew and Luke and John do. Rather, Mark is concerned to show us that Jesus was a conqueror, and so he emphasizes His actions, His deeds, and he moves us quickly from deed to deed, from event to event. But in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he gives us a little hint as to the teaching of Jesus and what it was that He had to say to us. And it's very familiar to you. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel." This was the basic thrust of His teaching in speaking to us. God has a simple message for us through His Son. And it is that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is close to us. Therefore, we are to repent and believe with all our hearts in this gospel message revealed to us. And in chapter 1 and verse 22, you see, as He begins His powerful ministry in Galilee, He went first into the synagogue at Capernaum, cast out the demons out of a man who was there present in the synagogue. And we read in verse 22 that they were amazed at His teaching because He was teaching as one having authority. And that's the fact. He spoke to us from God. In chapter 1 and verse 38, when His disciples were urging Him to stay where He was and heal more people in that area, He said, "No, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And here you have at least a hint that Jesus is going to speak to all the world, beginning in Galilee. And that's how we came to hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because of this passion that He expressed in verse 33. "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also." God spoke to us in His Son. If you move up to chapter 2, the incident that we thought about briefly this morning, the incident where Jesus was at home in Galilee, verse 1, either at Peter's house or at his, in Capernaum, at his home. We don't know whose house this was, but the people gathered to hear Him. And there were so many people. Notice what it says in verse 2. "They were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and He was speaking the word to them." Now, as you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, you naturally ask, well, what word? What was He saying to them? And you see, Mark isn't concerned to tell us the content of the teaching at this particular point. Now, we know what the content of His teaching was. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He taught them about Himself as the Son of God. But Mark is not concerned about that. He just wants to emphasize, as I stated this morning, the most important thing in life is for us to get near to the Lord Jesus and hear Him speak to us. And that's the most important thing for you and for me in life, is to be near the Lord Jesus so that He can speak the word to us. And he forgave the man's sins, notice, before He even healed the man. Seeing their faith, He said to the paralytic in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then He went on to heal the man. Emphasizing again that the word of God to the human heart is a healing word, a saving word, that brings us into a living companionship with the Lord Jesus. In verse 12, you notice, "He got up and immediately picked up his bed and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.' And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." Mark is showing us that the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus was the most important ministry that He had. Everything was subservient to His teaching ministry. Nothing brings the Lord Jesus greater joy than to have His teachings received by those who follow Him and walk with Him. In chapter 4, He identified Himself with the sower. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And He said, "The sower sows the word." verses 1 through 4. The sower sows the word. Excuse me, verse 14. Jesus is the sower. He's sowing the word. It's easy for us to get so attached or detached from a preacher that we forget that when the word of God is being proclaimed to us, it is Jesus who is sowing the word in our hearts. It's easy to forget that when we open our Bibles each day to have our devotions, that it is the Lord Jesus who is seeking to sow His word into our hearts. We're not just looking at words as we would look at a document in a museum under the glass to just pass by our eyes. Jesus is sowing the word. When Jesus saw the large crowd in Mark chapter 6 and verse 33, it says He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And though He would feed them manna that night, as we know in the multiplication of the loaves, it says that He taught them many things. He taught them many things. The giving of the manna, the multiplication of the bread and the fish, was just a visible sign to indicate that something more important had happened in those days. They had received the teaching of Jesus. And Mark doesn't tell us what the teaching was. He just wants us to know that the teaching ministry is the most important and the greatest gift of God for His people. He obviously taught them for hours, and they listened even though they were getting hungry, because Jesus was the master teacher. He is greater than Solomon. His teaching is bold. It is authoritative. It is beautiful. It is clear. It is simple. It is thought-provoking, colorful, practical, life-changing, life-sustaining, and satisfying. His teaching is endearing, it is encouraging, it is uplifting, and it is correcting. In chapter 6, when He went back to His hometown in Nazareth, in verses 1 and 2, we read that the people were astonished because, you see, they saw Him as the carpenter's son, the boy Jesus that grew up in their town and that worked for all of those years with his father. And now he's teaching. And they said, "What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles performed by his hands?" They noticed two things: the miracles and the teaching. And then we read in chapter 8, chapter 9 and following how the disciples began to hear words from the Lord Jesus that really cut them to the heart, because they spoke about a grim future, but He was stating the matters plainly for them. Now that's Mark's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, if you turn back to chapter 5, in Matthew and Luke's gospel, we have a couple of important elements. We have the manifesto of the kingdom, and we have the parables of the kingdom. He came to speak to us. And so, early on in His ministry, as is recorded by Matthew and Luke, and not by Mark, He gave us the manifesto of the kingdom with such clarity. He opened up to the eyes and the view of the people what God's kingdom is like, how we are to live in the kingdom, what kind of people inhabit the kingdom of God, because there was a lot of confusion about this. Jesus had to warn them about the scribes and the Pharisees who were revered by the people, but Jesus had to warn His disciples and warn the common people. He said, "Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees." And these were the teachers. In chapter 5 and verse 20, He said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So what does He do? He shows them the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are poor in spirit, verse 3, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They mourn, and they shall be comforted. They are the meek, and they shall inherit the earth. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be satisfied. They are the merciful. They are the pure in heart. They are the peacemakers. And even when they're persecuted, they have their reward in heaven. And you know, or should know, the general content of this manifesto of the kingdom of God. How it comforts us. Do not be anxious for your life. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Such clarity. Such comfort. And then there are the parables of the kingdom of God. How the Lord Jesus clearly has this desire when He speaks to make things clear and simple. So He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman put in the flour. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who came to settle accounts with his slaves. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire servants for his vineyard. It's like a king who gave a great feast for his son. It's like 10 virgins who went out to meet their bridegroom. 5 were prudent and took oil in their lamps, but 5 were foolish and took no oil in their lamps. The kingdom is opened up to them. It's like a gift when He spoke to us. And then in John's Gospel, turn to chapter 14. In John's Gospel, we have the most exquisite, the most magnificent, the most endearing teaching of the Lord Jesus, much of which is not even found in Matthew's, Mark's, or Luke's Gospel. And in the upper room on the eve of His death, He gave, in a sense, the greatest gift of revelation to His disciples both then and now. Words that we literally feast upon as He speaks about His coming to them. His coming, His second coming, His coming in the Spirit. And then in His prayer in John chapter 17, which is a great gift to the church, because no one heard this prayer except the Father. The disciples were all asleep. So this is a very special gift that God has allowed us to have the record of this intimate prayer. And in this prayer, and in that upper room, you see the Lord Jesus taking you into heaven itself. Literally into heaven itself. He opens up the gates of heaven and He shows you the heart of God. The relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Their plan. Their heart's desire. How they work. The promises. And also, He takes us into the home of a man's heart. A man, a woman, a boy or a girl like us. Into our hearts where He makes His home. We will come to Him and we will make our abode with Him. And so here is the second great gospel fact. He spoke to us. Now out of this gospel fact flows a principle for living by faith. And again, it is simple and clearly related to the fact. It is this that He wants to show us. It's His desire to show us. It is not God's desire to keep us in suspense, if you will. It is not God's plan to keep us in any darkness. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. Now we see this when He was here with us upon the earth, for Jesus was the master teacher, and I'll say more about that in a minute. No teacher is a good teacher unless his students learn. Could you imagine some teacher saying, "Well, I am a great teacher. I have vast knowledge. I excel in knowledge and wisdom and teaching skills. And yet my students have trouble learning." No teacher is a good teacher unless his students learn. You say, well, how can that be? Can a teacher be a good teacher and students be slow and maybe dumb? But you see, that's what makes a teacher good, when he helps the students to learn. No teacher is a good teacher unless the students learn. No teacher can boast of excellence while his students languish in ignorance. So Jesus is the master teacher. This is the first of 3 points under this principle that you may want to note tonight. The first of 3 points is that Jesus is the master teacher. He's the master teacher because he is God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. Mark 2, verse 8. Notice what it says here. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" You see, he's unlike any earthly teacher. He knows what's in our hearts. He's God. But he's also good. He's a good teacher. And when you look at the methods that he used, you can see the wisdom of his gift. He teaches us about life. Jesus does not deal with abstract principles. He doesn't deal with lofty theologies. He presents the truth simply and clearly. All of his teaching is practical, and all of his teaching is transformational. That means it changes your life. And in the Gospels, you see this stark contrast. The people are under the sway of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the great teachers. They're the lawyers. They're the scholars. They're the learned ones. Everyone looks up to them. Everyone follows upon their words. Everyone labors to understand their teaching. But listen to what George Morrison said about the scribes and Pharisees. "These were the teachers of the deadest and direst system of theology that has ever passed in any age for religion. Instead of expounding the scriptures and dwelling on the great themes of justice and mercy and the love of God, they tortured the sacred text into a ceremonial manual and preached about the length of phylacteries, the right postures for prayer, the right length of fasts, the distance which might be walked on the Sabbath, and so on and on and on. The scribes harangued the people week by week in the synagogues. As a whole, they were probably the most barren and unspiritual set of men who have ever held sway over the minds of a nation. In the collection of Jewish books called the Talmud, we have specimens of their teaching. And those who have studied them declare that they are the driest products of the human mind. To read them is like traveling through endless galleries of lumber where the air is darkened and the lungs are choked with the rising dust." End quote. Jesus is a good teacher. He teaches us about life. You observe as you see his teaching methods with his disciples that he always let his disciples ask questions. That means that you and I can also ask questions. When there's something we don't understand in God's Word, we should go to him and ask him, "Lord, what did you mean by that? Lord, you said this about yourself. What did you mean? Lord, you say this about your church. What does that mean? Lord, you say this about sin. What does that mean?" Each Christian has an obligation to go to his master and learn from him and be taught of him. That's not to minimize the teaching ministry of the church at all, but it is to encourage our walk with Christ. Didn't Jesus say, "Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking"? Did he only mean that we're to keep asking God for the things that we desire in our hearts? No. He meant, not only should we ask God for the requests of our hearts, but we should also keep asking and seeking and knocking so that we understand his teachings. He gives sayings like proverbs. They flow from his lips. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. All things are possible with God, he said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Proverbs, sayings, parables. But most of all, he's the good teacher, because he has given us his own Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will send you another Paraclete, just like me, and he will be with you forever. The world does not know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. So he is the master teacher. Secondly, he's a patient teacher. He's the patient teacher. The teacher is trying to lead his students along. The teacher has knowledge that the students need. A student can easily become frustrated in the process of learning. A teacher can become overwhelming in teaching. But Jesus is patient with us. That's good news. I always encourage younger Christians, new Christians, that when you have a true Christian, one of the marks is that they begin to express the sense of that they become overwhelmed. They become overwhelmed with the amount of teaching in God's Word because they're new. We always have to encourage them. God is patient. We are patient. He knows that his students have many temptations and weaknesses. And so he suits the teaching to our level of understanding. He knows that his students need time to grow. We see this with his disciples. How many times they did not get it. But he continued to work with them and fill them with his teaching. And then they grew. But thirdly, he is the teacher of righteousness. Let us always remember that though he is patient with us, he is taking us somewhere. He has a great goal. He's the teacher of righteousness. In Malachi 4 and verse 2, he's called the Son of Righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. Jesus is the teacher of righteousness. So I close by setting before you tonight a daily walk practice, or one thing that this great gospel fact means for us every day. The first gospel fact teaches us to choose. To choose time, to choose thoughts, and to choose Christ over all. This gospel fact, I believe, teaches us to visualize. What shall we visualize? Our companion wants us to visualize God's kingdom. He wants us to see it. He wants us to see it before we get there. He wants us to see it by faith. But seeing it by faith is not a lesser kind of seeing. In a sense, it is real. I'm not minimizing the glory of heaven and the sight that is going to break before us. But God wants our world to be shattered, in a sense, by the sights of his kingdom today. What is the kingdom of heaven like? We saw already in some of the parables what the kingdom of heaven was like. All the way from agricultural scenes to national scenes of kings, of fathers, wayward sons, women, men. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? He asked in Mark chapter 4 and verse 30. Morrison says he spoke in such a way that his hearers felt as if to their eyes, God was now light. As he spoke such parables as the lost sheep and the prodigal son, it seemed as if the gates of heaven were thrown open and they could see the very beatings of the heart of the divine mercy. Visualize God's kingdom. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Is this not what Paul was praying for? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So visualize every day the kingdom of God as it was presented to us by the Lord. Secondly, visualize God's love and grace. The love of God is not an abstract theological concept. It is something to see. It was not only verbal communication, but it was also nonverbal communication. In fact, Paul says in verse 8 of Romans 5, God demonstrates his love toward us. Have you ever gone to a demonstration? I don't mean a protest kind of demonstration. I mean a demonstration of how something works. A demonstration of how to do some kind of task, a project, or a craft. Someone shows you how to do it. They have the objects in their hands. They show you the process. They walk you through. That's what Romans 5:8 is saying. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we must visualize God's love and grace. We must see it with the eyes of faith every day. We must allow it to fill our view so that the world will not take away our devotion and love to the Lord. And thirdly and finally, we must also visualize ourselves in Christ's image. Why do we in the Christian life sometimes seem to make little progress? Why do we so often regress? Or why are we always fighting against spiritual declension? Which we always are, by the way. It's because one reason may be because we're not seeing ourselves in the image of Christ. Paul looked back and he saw what he was. He said, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And I'm sure you do that. I often look back and see what I was and where I was headed before Christ saved me. It's important to look back to the pit from which we were hewn. But it's also necessary to look forward to what has not yet happened, but to what Christ has for me as I walk with him. And you can see that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, the passage that is on the back of the booklet. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul says, nope, not 3:12. Where Paul says, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What Paul's saying there in that verse is that he can see what God wants him to be. He sees the future product. He sees the final product. He sees what God wants him to be. That's why he says, I forget the things that lie behind. I'm pressing on to what I'm going to be by his grace as I walk with him. And so the second great gospel fact he spoke to us teaches us every day to visualize God's kingdom, God's love and grace, and ourselves in Christ's image. Once again, I want to close by reading this beautiful poem that was found in John Wolfinger's Bible, who was a missionary to Borneo, who was executed by the Japanese in 1942. No mere man is the Christ I know, but greater far than all below. Day by day his love enfolds me. Day by day his power upholds me. All that God could ever be, that man of Nazareth is to me. No mere man can my strength sustain and drive away all my pain, holding me close in his embrace. When death and I stand face to face, then all that God could ever be, the unseen Christ will be to me. Let's pray. Now, Father, we commit ourselves to You and to Your grace, that You would help us to walk with Christ. You have done great things for us, Lord, and we have considered two of those great works today, that You came to us and You spoke to us. Help us, Lord, to respond as we ought. Help us to be strengthened in the daily practices that will enable us to become transformed into the image of Christ and to enjoy His fellowship. For we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.